Wow, how many songs do you find that have the words vicarious and propitiation in it?
Not enough,
yeah. I've tried to write songs with those words, and it never works right, you know. That was pulled off very well. Thank you for having me again. Been looking forward to it. I'm ashamed. I left my Bible in the kitchen, so I texted Eric, and I said, I don't have a Bible. Bob basically met me at the door, essentially asking me if there was anything I needed to confess and repent of. But so he gave me a Bible, and here's the problem with that. Look at the print in this thing. I mean, I'm 65 years old. I have progressive trifocals, and I'm glad I basically have the entire Bible memorized, so I won't have to look at it too much tonight. I'm insecure following George. George is such a great preacher, very gifted. We were able to do a conference together. Where was that? Charleston. Yeah. Several years ago. It's a joy to be back with him, crossing paths just a little bit. We're going to eventually find our way to John chapter 6 tonight, but I just want to talk a little bit to introduce the topic I've been assigned of assurance, and I hope I address it properly, but probably more directly tomorrow night than tonight. But assurance of salvation, that certainly is a wonderful thing. It's a very sweet thing to experience. I grew up singing one of those hymns, Blessed Assurance. You know that line that's in there? It says that assurance is a foretaste of...
glory.
So you know that one. Doesn't have the word propitiation in it, but it does say that. That is a foretaste of that. We won't struggle with assurance there.
That's right.
In heaven. But here... it can be elusive. Doubt can be more than elusive. Doubt can be crippling sometimes to some people. Someone may struggle with all kinds of questions, a multitude of questions about the genuineness of their faith. So in your notes there, I just put in no particular order some reasons for lack of assurance before we look at John 6 tonight. And again, no particular order, but one kind of thing behind this struggle with assurance could be that first little bullet point you have there. I hope I have them in the same order. And that is comparing the biblical ideal with reality. I mean, we see what Scripture says about what a true believer is, and we can look at ourselves and we see the difference. We do have to be careful there about some perfectionistic thinking when it comes to looking at what Scripture says. We do know that God expects us to live holy lives. We know that we are to bring forth fruit. And if we are truly saved, we will. But we also know something else in our experience, and that is we fail. And we know we're still tempted. So here we have that struggle of here's the ideal and here's the way my life really looks like sometimes. I think connected to that, I should have made a bullet point out of this, I think, but connected to that is a misunderstanding of the presence of the flesh. That even though we're saved, our humanity is still unredeemed. Yes. And so we have a new orientation toward Christ, but yet we still live with unredeemed humanity, our humanness, and the flesh never changes.
Amen.
Never does. But boy, we can be discouraged sometimes when we see what Scripture says we should be. That's connected to your next point there. It's a personal focus on sin. I mean, we have to do that. So on one hand, we need to be concerned about our lifestyles, our sin. We want to please the Lord, but there's this version of that that can morph into this heavily burdened conscience that just robs us of assurance. We're shaken by our conscience being violated so much, and our faith wanes. The problem is it can end up turning into this excessive introspection, this morbid introspection that can just capture people, and it's like a ball and chain that they live with. That's not healthy. The opposite end of the spectrum is not good either, and that's thinking lightly about personal sin. It's kind of interesting, though, that would be connected with potentially a reason for a lack of assurance. I'll dwell on this just for a moment. It's kind of ironic, actually, that we understand more clearly that if you have a healthy view of sin, you know, you might doubt even more because I quickly recognize my sin and I know the seriousness of it. But at the other end is this shallow understanding of sin, of not really seeing just how catastrophic it is, how God sees it, that He hates sin. That's at the other end of it. We see sin that way possibly because we just don't understand what the depth of it is. And so we come up with this thinking, some people do, that they can fix it. It has such a shallow version of it, of their definition of it, that they can fix it, they can cure it somehow. They can just sort of wipe it off the surface of their lives and still present their lives to God as something that He's pleased with. We think we can cure it, and Scripture doesn't look at sin that way. It sees sin as this incurable wound, something deep. Goes all the way to our hearts. It's not just something we can wipe off the surface. If we have a shallow view, we tend to just think of it as a mistake. We just sort of have slightly erred a little bit versus how Scripture would present it, that it's high-handed rebellion against God.
Yes.
We think we can just try a little harder. We can just clean ourselves up. So here's what happens. Because of a low view of sin, we convince ourselves that by cleaning ourselves up a little bit, then we can have this self-assurance that we're okay. But it's precisely that false hope of self-salvation, self-keeping, that actually destroys assurance. If we think it's just something on the surface, that we can just clean it up with a little more willpower, then we really then try to live that way, that we're going to find assurance in that all the time. And we can sort of delude ourselves into thinking that we're okay. But here's what's going to happen. Reality is going to keep setting in. We're going to keep running into this reality that, you know, it's not so shallow after all. I'm not really fixing myself too much. As one author I was reading said, we keep running into this. Sin keeps looking at us with an "I told you so" grin, you know. I'm deeper than you think. And then we realize that maybe we can't fix ourselves, and then we start to doubt and fear because our attempts at self-assurance fail us. We find ourselves with no assurance at all. I think an unbalanced focus on the warning passages of Scripture, we have to be careful about that. The warning passages are important. We'll talk about them a little bit more tomorrow night. But some passages, especially like the ones in Hebrews, it's almost like God put them in there to rob us of our assurance. You know, if we're going to read through Scripture, you know, we just skip those because, man, they bother us. We need to understand, we need to use those passages carefully. They can actually serve a great role in our lives, but we have to have an accurate understanding of them and a balanced focus there. We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow night. I think even living with one of those two errors, legalism and antinomianism, can complicate things. Maybe it's not so much that this is what robs people of assurance, but these become wrong approaches of living your Christian life, and it's wrong approaches of getting assurance. Similar to what I've already said about a shallow view of sin, perhaps, but if a person has a legalist bent, they do tend to focus on themselves then, that I'm gonna get my own assurance out of my performance. And that's not the same thing as getting biblical assurance. That's the legalist, performance-oriented, and comforting themselves with their performance. The other end of that, antinomianism, it just means without the law. It's a danger of presuming on God's grace and not caring about things. And a person is deluding themselves and thinking they have assurance there because they don't think about sin at all. They don't think about God's commandments at all. So both of those are wrong. They're pitfalls. We have to avoid them the way we live our Christian's life if we're going to grow in a deep and solid understanding of salvation and assurance. This is an important one. I'm probably going to develop this one tonight. Not distinguishing between the source of assurance and confirmation of assurance. Those are two different issues. And here's an illustration. You can take a tree that produces fruit, like an orange tree or something. The fruit on the tree, this is not my illustration, I plagiarized it, but I don't remember where I plagiarized it. But the fruit on the tree, in one sense, can be an indicator of the tree's health, right? Mm-hmm. But to get a healthier tree, you don't go about just making the fruit look better. Okay, that doesn't solve the problem if there's a problem in the tree. There's a problem in the root system, perhaps. So you don't just, let's duct tape some better looking oranges on the tree and that'll solve the problem. Let's go get some spray paint, and if it's a rotten apples here, let's just spray paint them nice bright red, and that's okay, right? That fixes everything. No, there's something deeper there. We can't just look at the subjective side of salvation. We can't just look at the evidences as if just fix those in some way superficially, then you're okay. No, the fruit of our lives can be a very important indicator, and they are, of our spiritual health. Confirmation of our spiritual health. But we won't be able to increase our sense of assurance and our confidence in salvation merely by trying to make the fruit look better. No, we have to go deeper than that. We have to tend to the root. Said differently, this point, I could have said it this way. There's two kinds of grounds of assurance. There's the objective ground and the subjective ground. That's another way to say it. The objective ground, that's the source. Another way to say the source. The objective ground, that's something that's truth-oriented. The objective ground of our assurance is the finished work of Christ and on our behalf and the promises of Scripture. The faithfulness of God in Christ. The subjective ground is the fruit, the confirmation. It's recognizing the evidences of grace in our lives. It's recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, including His convicting work in our lives and His sanctifying work in our lives. More on that tomorrow night. I thought about this one too. Separating Jesus' love for us from the Father's love. I've actually run into that. They sort of look at, well, Jesus, He's nice. You know, He loves me. But the Father, I mean, I'm concerned about Him. He's got a big stick ready to hit me anytime. And they separated that out somehow. Well, Scripture doesn't present that there's two different sort of views there between the Son and the Father. That's connected with the next one, just a wrong view of God. It's seeing God as fickle. He's capricious. He's difficult to please. Maybe this is a reason for lack of assurance. It's believing that we should come to a place that all doubts must disappear. We must come to a place where we never have any doubt anymore. We never have any fear anymore. It's never a struggle. And that if we do ever have doubt or fear, then we're definitely not saved. Looking for simplistic assurance. That's looking for the silver bullet. It's going to provide a quick fix to our doubt. I've got bad news for you. There's no silver bullet like that. There's no pat answer that will get rid of doubt and fear. We're finite creatures. We still have the flesh, like I said before, in some shape or form. Doubt may possibly always be a part of our experience some way. And the search for assurance will always be a fight in one sense. Again, because of our unredeemed humanness that stays with us, the flesh. I'm adding a couple of bullet points, about three of them, I think. A misunderstanding of trials in life and disappointments. Some, they go through suffering and trials, are automatically starting to assume, I must not be saved. I mean, God's favor is not on me. You know, what did I do? Why is God punishing me like this? So they start to question then the goodness of God. And that leads to these moments of weak faith. That's a misunderstanding of trials and disappointments in our life. Listen, godly people go through trials. Here's another one I thought to add. It's a misunderstanding of sanctification. That somehow sanctification and spiritual growth is my flesh getting better. That's what's being sanctified. My flesh is getting less and less and less and less and less to the point where it's not there anymore. Then all of a sudden they're shocked by what they thought or did. Our flesh isn't sanctified. It stays the same. It just stays flesh.
Yes.
You give it the opportunity, it only knows one thing to do, and that's yes. be fleshly.
Yes.
And one more little added bullet point. And this is true of any good Bible preaching church, your church, our church, George's church, any church like that. We've got to be careful that preaching doesn't become one-sided. Okay, there are people in one-sided kind of preaching churches where it's such a performance-oriented kind of preaching that they major on the do's. You need to do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and there's not a balance of preaching of the role of God's grace and His mercy. I mean, grace is a wonderful thing.
Yes.
So one-sided preaching, that's performance-oriented. There's churches like that everywhere. And that'll cause a lack of assurance. So here's what I've decided to do. That was all just stuff to think about, and I'll try to develop a little bit more of the subjective confirmation side tomorrow night, I hope. But here's what I've decided to do. Tonight, and at least part of tomorrow night, I'm going to focus on the objective ground of assurance. The promise of God and the work of Christ. And that brings us to John chapter 6 tonight, verse 37. The objective grounds, the way I want to present it to you tonight and tomorrow night, is that there are these two truths about the plan of redemption that we need to settle, or at least pursue a deeper understanding. So tonight, the truth about the plan of redemption, and tomorrow night, the truth about the Father's will. And then we'll look at the subjective side. All right, so John chapter 6, verse 37, the truth about the plan of redemption. We're going to look at something that is absolutely promised and guaranteed. Now, you know, God can do that. We got to be careful about that. There's a lot of things that we as humans cannot promise. We cannot guarantee will come to pass, right? We don't really know the future. So we have to be careful about making promises. That applies to me as a pastor when giving counsel. I have to be careful when somebody's going through a trial. I give instruction and on assurance and peace that's available to us when we do trust the Lord. But what I can't actually promise is that their situation will get better. So I never say things like, oh, it's all going to work out. Things don't work out all the time for people. That's just the world we live in, a broken, fallen world. So I don't make those kind of promises. People do that sometimes. They think they're encouraging somebody by doing that. Oh, it's all going to turn out just fine. Even Scripture cautions us not to make rash promises, right? Remember what James 4 says? That if we're going to make plans, we need to be careful how we articulate that, as if we think we know for certain what the future holds. It doesn't. We can't do that. James 4, 13 through 15 says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there." Remember that passage? "And then we'll go there and we'll engage in business and we'll make a profit. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." So he says in 15, "Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, then we will go do that." So we got to be careful. But it is ultimately God's sovereign will that is the only thing that is absolutely certain.
Amen.
We sometimes call it in theology His decretive will. The things that God has decreed to come to pass will absolutely come to pass.
Amen.
Okay. Absolutely will. So many verses support that. My favorite is Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115:3 says, God is in the heavens, He sits in the heavens, or something like that. God's in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases.
Yes.
Okay. Now, I can't say that. I try to say it to my wife sometimes. I want to do what I want. Leave me alone. Okay. God actually has the ability to say, I do whatever I please.
Yes.
Okay. That's just God. Daniel 4:35. He does according to His will in the host of heaven, and no one can ward off His hand. No one. Job said this at the end of his trial, Job 42, verse 2. He says this to God, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Okay? That's God. Completely sovereign in every way. Well, this passage here in John chapter 6 supports this truth that God's will does come to pass. Or to say it certainly, in a different way, what God promises is certain to be fulfilled. And what we're going to look at is the subject of God's settled, determined, redemptive plan. His plan to save sinners. That redemptive plan was formed in the eternal mind of God. It's a plan that involved the sending of His Son to earth to live a perfect life. It involved this, that Son would die on the cross to pay the debt of His people's sin. It involved this, that He'd be raised from the dead. It's the plan that includes the forgiveness of sin for those who do trust in Christ. That plan, that redemptive plan, will completely come to pass just the way God has decreed it. The way He willed it in His own eternal mind. And we're going to see it is this reality, what I'm calling here, sometimes the divine determination, that is the reason Jesus, when He was here on earth and He was ministering to people and preaching, it was the reason Jesus was absolutely confident in His earthly mission. Now, in John chapter 6, what's happening here, I know you're familiar with it, but Jesus had fed a large crowd of people, at the beginning of the chapter, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, with just a small amount of bread and a few fish. Remember that? Just an incredible thing. You know, He fed this crowd, and based upon the understanding of how this miracle is presented, that there was anywhere from 15 to upwards of 20,000 people that He fed. Okay, counting all the children and everything. I mean, what a miracle. And then He transitioned, though, across the sea, and He sent His disciples over there, and He performed another miracle out there on the sea at night and when the storm came up. But He transitioned over to the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee to a town called Capernaum. And the next day, then, some of that crowd He had fed figured out where He was, and they tracked Him down, and they came over there to Capernaum where He was because they wanted more miracles like that. Do another miracle. So Jesus starts to preach to them, and that's what's going on here in John chapter 6. He's preaching to them, likely in the synagogue there in Capernaum, and He's explaining His mission on earth was not to do what they thought. His mission on earth was not to fill people's stomachs. His mission involved a different kind of food, feeding people's hearts. He calls Himself the bread of life, the bread that comes down from heaven, came down from heaven. That's a way of saying that His mission was about meeting true spiritual needs. The mission of saving people from their sin. The mission of giving people real purpose, real meaning in life, real fulfillment. Satisfying the hunger of the soul, the bread of life. Jesus explained to them that He was that kind of bread. You look back at verse 35 of John 6, He says it, this promise, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst." And He's talking about spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. So He's telling that to this crowd, who tracked Him down wanting Him to do a great miracle. And when the crowd heard that, they immediately repented of all that selfish focus, their selfish priorities. They believed in Christ that He could save them from their sin. Right? Just testing you. No, they did not. They didn't like any of this. And Jesus already knew what their response would be. Look at verse 36. Well, you look at it. I can't read it in this Bible. It's too small. There it is. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. That beginning term, but, indicates a very sharp contrast. Although they had heard Jesus teach, they had seen him perform an incredible miracle, they still did not come to faith. So, the question is, did that discourage Jesus? Did that rejection by people suggest that his mission, in some sense, was a failure? Surely that unbelief by people caused him to consider maybe changing his mission. At least changing something about his approach. Maybe he should be more focused on physical things. Maybe they were wanting a political leader as well. Maybe he should kind of focus more on politics and things like that. Maybe their stubbornness was tempting him to give in to them and to do another miracle that might convince them. Maybe he would change his message to make it more appealing to people. Maybe it's social issues. Maybe that's what will grab the people. No, he was not tempted at all to pander to the people in any way. He did not second guess his mission. He did not question the Father's ability to save sinners through him. Instead, he was completely confident that the redemptive plan formed in the eternal mind of God, that redemptive plan would be fulfilled just as the Father had determined it. Regardless of the number of people who reject the truth about Jesus, God's saving purposes cannot fail.
Amen.
And His redemptive plan will never be frustrated. And that, I believe, is the primary point that's being made starting at verses 37 through 40. Jesus was confident in his mission due to the absolute divine determination of God, and so therefore he had no intention of changing his message, his mission at all. So we're going to look at this truth about the plan of redemption. And there are three facts here that Jesus articulates, three unchangeable facts about the plan of redemption and about the people who will come to saving faith. I like what James Boyce says about this verse and the verses that come after it. These verses carry us deep into the mind and heart of God. They are given to fix our minds upon the grace and sovereignty of God in all things. So verse 37, that's all we'll look at tonight. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is a profound verse. This is a truth-packed verse. And we'll break it down to these three unchangeable facts. Fact number one, when it comes to the plan of redemption, this is objective truth that we find in Scripture about the plan of redemption. We could word it this way: the Father initiates. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me. Let's start with the right understanding of the term all here. That term all in this verse, it's not masculine, it's not feminine, it's neuter, and it's not plural, but it's singular. That's the form you would use, all you need to remember about all that, is it's the form you would use to refer to a collective body, an entire sort of entity as one entity, a collective body. Here Jesus is looking at the people who will respond to the gospel message. The ones who will believe in Him. He's looking at it as one whole collective group. And this whole collective body, the body of all His followers, all true believers, are actually, He says, a gift to Him from the Father. Now, this is not the only place in the fourth gospel here that Jesus speaks like this, that His followers are a gift to Him from the Father. Verse 39, a little bit later, He says it, all that He has given me. If you jump to chapter 10, verse 29, He says, my Father has given them to me. In His prayer in John chapter 17, verse 2, He says it again to the Father. He says, all whom You have given me. In chapter 18, verse 9, there's another one. He says, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. So more than once is all I'm trying to say. Jesus points out that his true followers are this gift to him. The whole body of them are a gift to him from his heavenly Father. Now that word gift certainly causes us to think about the intimate love relationship that the Father and the Son have, and the triune God. I mean, we're in the deep end here. I mean, you know, talking about the Trinity, the Godhead, but there certainly is a sense of intimacy there in that word gift. It's a love gift from the Father to the Son. But it indicates something else important as well, and that is that Jesus receives those who come to him because of what the Father had already determined to do before time began. To say it more bluntly, those who come to Christ, those who believe in Christ, are the ones who come to him at the Father's initiative.
Yes.
They are the ones the Father sovereignly has given to the Son. That is the reason anyone believes.
Yes.
And the converse is true. No one believes who is not in this collective body given to the Son. Now later on in chapter 6, you'll find those familiar words, verse 44. Christ elaborates on this a little bit further, and he says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Father does this gracious work. The word, I don't think we address that verse at all here, but the word draws is used elsewhere in the New Testament, and when it's used elsewhere, it's translated dragged.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's when they took the net full of fish and they dragged it to the shore, you know. Or Paul and his buddy, I forgot which one, were dragged before the court, you know. But you got to understand how God drags. It's not what you might think, that a person is sitting in their living room and the police barge in and put handcuffs on him and drag the person kicking and screaming to the police car. God, by His Spirit and His Word, opens a hardened, stubborn heart, the one we're born with, and He, by His Spirit and His Word, He removes the spiritual blindness that we're born with. And we see Christ differently. We see our sinfulness. We see Christ and the beauty and glory of Christ. And we have a desire to come to Him.
Yes.
That's the drawing. That's the dragging.
Yes.
The Father does that. But the point is, He's the initiator of all that. It is God's sovereign choice that's at the very root of our salvation. I mean, this is objective biblical truth here. So if we're going to start dealing with the topic of assurance, I think we ought to start here. These facts about God's redemptive plan, that's fact number one. The Father initiates. Fact number two, the people respond. Look what he says in verse 37. These people in this collective body will come to me. Now the word will and the term come, those are important terms. The term will is the promise that nothing can thwart God's gift to the Son of this collective body of followers. It's not up in the air. It's not just a possibility. It is a promise. It is a guaranteed thing that will happen. All in this collective body will come to Jesus. And the term come is important. Because there you see that there is a response that is required by people.
Yes.
It's necessary. It's the response of what we call saving faith.
Yes.
Those that the Father has given to the Son, they hear the message about eternal life found only in Christ. And because God has done this miraculous drawing in their heart, they come. Now this is not the first time that Christ talks about this response. You can find it back in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He, the Father, has sent." There's not another kind of work you do. for salvation. You can't perform at a certain level in order to earn it or merit. This is it, that you believe. He says in verse 35 again, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, now there's a different word, a synonym, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Later on in the chapter, he uses another metaphor. This is my sermon this morning. So it's verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it. Later on, he uses both eating and drinking. Just those are metaphors to say that it's all the same thing. To believe in Jesus is to come to Jesus. It's to eat of the bread of life. To take it in. So this is nothing new here, this response. But it is guaranteed. These people do come.
Yes. Yes.
So coming to Jesus means expressing saving faith in Him. There's a lot you could say about that. You probably have already heard a lot about that already. That kind of faith, it's not just an intellectual understanding. It's you could break it down. It has nuances to it. Saving faith is a trusting faith.
Yes. Yes.
Because you've been trusting in something else besides Christ, and I'm trusting in self to clean myself up. I'm trusting in my performance. And so now there's a change from that trust, and now it's trusting Christ alone. So saving faith is a trusting faith. And that very act of trusting in one thing and trusting in something else, that summarizes the word repentance. Metanoia means a change of mind, first of all. That you're going this way, and now you turn, you know. And so the repentance is a change in thinking first that results in a coming to Christ. So it is a repentant faith, this saving faith. It's a trusting faith. It's a repentant faith. And when somebody comes to Christ, I like it later on. This is all fresh in my mind because this morning I'd preach it twice. Where is it? I think it must be maybe 50. No, 51. No, not there. 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. He who believes, that's what we call a participle. You could translate it this way, the believing one.
Yeah.
It's a way of saying, it's not just that you believed, and that was it, but you are a believing one now. It carries an ongoing state of belief. That when a person now trusts in Christ and they turn from self to Him, and it's a repentant faith, therefore, it's a believing faith, it's a submissive faith, because it's an ongoing belief. You now are a believer from that moment onward. It never changes who you are. And so if it's an ongoing faith, then it is a submissive faith, because the ongoing nature of it is, I'm following Christ now. He's the Lord. He's God. So saving faith has these nuances. It's a trusting faith, a repentant faith, a submissive faith. The point is, back to our text, this is the necessary human response to God's work. So we're viewing it here now from the human side. If viewed from the divine side, they are the ones who the Father, by His own initiative, have given to the Son. That's the divine side of that. From the human side, these are the ones who come to Christ believing and trusting in Him. Oh, which one's true? The answer is yes. Scripture presents both sides. So what do we preach? We preach both sides.
Yes.
Depends on the text. Any given Sunday, I think I could sound like an Arminian or a Calvinist. It just depends, you know, on the text. From the standpoint of human responsibility, we see this elsewhere in Scripture. Paul's great sermon in Athens, I love that, in Acts 17. It's such a model sermon for us as preachers. But he says this in verse 30. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. We cast that out there like that. Romans 10:13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Yes.
By the way, people take some verses like that out of context and they always emphasize this thing. The Bible says, whoever will, whosoever will. Not really. It doesn't say that. It says, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord. There's more to it, you know, is what I'm saying. Whoever thirsts can come. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that's another way of saying coming to the Lord. It's another way of saying believing, will be saved. And yet, on the other side, over and over, in the ultimate sense, salvation does not depend on the human will at all. John 1:13 in this very gospel, John chapter 1 verse 13 says very clearly, we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans 9 verse 16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. They're both said in Scripture. The Father initiates, but the people respond. In fact, the response itself of coming, the repentance or the believing or the trusting, even that's given by God to the person.
Yes.
Acts 11, verse 18. God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:25. Paul tells us to deal with people a certain way in 2 Timothy 2. He says, here's why. So that God perhaps may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. The quintessential verse, Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in Him. Philippians 1:29. One more. Acts 16, verse 14. This concerns Lydia in the city of Thyatira. The seller of... Yeah, I don't know what that was exactly, but she sold purple. You had to pay for purple back then. Now, Jonathan, I don't know, you had to pay for that purple shirt. It all goes back to Thyatira. To Lydia. What does it say there? She heard the gospel message in Acts 16:14, and the Lord opened her heart. There's that drawing.
Yes.
Opened her heart to believe. So the Father initiates, the people respond, the people's response is a gift from the Father. And I'm grateful that He does that.
Yes.
Here's the reason I'm grateful. No one would ever come to Him. Ever.
That's right.
Romans 3:11. There is none who seeks for God.
Yes.
It's kind of funny to me, you know, if you can say we're going to have a seeker service, then I would expect no one to come. I mean, it just makes sense to me, you know. I know what we mean by that. We are talking to people that God's dealing with, perhaps, and stuff like that. But I've always thought about that. It's a seeker-friendly service. Well, nobody shows up, right? I mean, because no one seeks. So God's the initiator. He's the one who gives this body of followers to the Son. And yet these people must believe. They must come. And this verse says they will come.
Yes.
Guaranteed. That's what He says. 37 again. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So this verse is giving us the right order. God gives. And because of that, people come. That means when someone comes to Christ, we're surprised sometimes, but God never is. You know, I never would have thought that person would have gotten saved. You know, God never says that. Wow, did not see that coming. Because He's the one who initiated it all.
Amen.
He's the one who draws people to Himself by His Word and His Spirit. So let's summarize this far. Jesus' confidence in the face of rejection, His confidence in the success of His mission, why He did not choose to change His approach or His message at all, was firmly rooted in the sovereign initiative of God. He knew that all those whom the Father gives to Him will believe. But there's more. these in that collective body, given by the Father to the Son, who will come, they are also the ones who are eternally secure. The third fact is the Son preserves. The Father initiates, the people respond, the Son preserves, or He keeps. It says in the rest of the verse, "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Now, there's a lot of negative stuff going on in the way he words that. There's a very strong double negative. It's something like, I will never, never cast out. All that's never, never and casting out, it's all negative stuff. It's the most confident way, really, that Jesus could articulate this truth of our eternal security. But it's also something else, grammatically, at least in English. This is what we call this statement. You're going to want to write this word down and share it with your neighbors. This is what's called in English a litotes. Anybody ever heard that before? A litotes? Did you not pay attention in class? I don't remember it either. It's spelled, looks like litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. This is a litotes. We have them in our English language. I'll give you some examples. I'll tell you what it is first. It's a figure of speech in which you make a positive point by saying something negative. For example, I don't advise this, but a husband might say to his wife, "That casserole is not too bad." See, that's a litotes. It also could be your last words. I don't know. Charlotte is no small city. I don't know what to do with this sometimes when somebody people have come to me and they say, "Pastor, that wasn't a bad sermon." You know, I'm going, "Thank you, I think." I could say this. "I'm not as young as I used to be." That's another way of saying what? "I'm old." I'm old, getting older by the second. That's a lie to tease. We'll look back at our text. That's what Jesus is doing. When he says, "He who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out," he's actually expressing something positive. "I will certainly keep." That's what he's saying. He's doing it in a negative way, a litotes ways. "The one who comes to me, I will preserve." D.A. Carson points out that verb translated cast out is the term ekbalo. It's a term that Carson says in almost all of its occurrences is referring to kicking out, driving something that's already out, something that's already in. And that's the way it's meant here. So believers are already in. Jesus is making sure that they stay in and are therefore never out. So the whole flow of the verse then is something like this. All true believers are the ones that the Father has given to Jesus. And each individual in that collective gift will believe and will be saved. And all these who come because they are given by the Father to the Son, Jesus will definitely keep. He will preserve all the way to the end.
Yes.
No wonder Jesus wasn't tempted to change his mission. This is the plan he was a part of. No wonder he was not thrown off by rejection. We need to remember this too, by the way.
Yes.
Yeah. We're being used by God in this plan. No wonder he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem, the scripture says. No wonder he endured the suffering of the cross. He knew that the Father's redemptive plan, forged in the eternal mind of the Godhead, would succeed. He knew God's purposes never fail. So just some closing observations then about this verse. And I'm just going to make some connections here to theology. And I was promised I'm in a friendly place where I can do this. So these theological perspectives that we call the doctrines of grace emerge out of this. Some of them do. I'm not saying Jesus was intentionally preaching this sermon so that someday we would call these the doctrines of grace. He was expressing of why he was confident in his mission. But though the terms aren't here, and though the intent of the passage is not merely to point out these doctrines, still, verse 37 supports these doctrines. I'm talking about the doctrines related to God's sovereignty in salvation. Doctrines, by the way, that were historically held by the Presbyterian Church, other Reformed churches, the Anglican Church, Baptist churches, congregational denominations, historically.
Yes.
Although many of those churches neglect these today, totally. Three of those doctrines are supported by this passage. Now we make strong cases for them in other verses, but this verse supports the doctrine of unconditional election.
Yes.
The Bible's teaching that apart from anything commendable in us, something that would impress God, oh, I like that guy's faith. Yeah, his level of repentance has reached the meter that I accept, you know. Apart from anything commendable in themselves, a group of people has been chosen by God to come to Christ and be saved. And that choosing took place in eternity past. Ephesians 4 is a verse that certainly connects with that doctrine. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 uses the word foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the chosen ones, verse 1 says, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now some, as you know, in error, define foreknowledge differently than how the Bible uses it, right? They define it as God's divine DVD. His ability to somehow look ahead, you know, to put the DVD in and look ahead and watch it for the future, the documentary about salvation in the future, and see who would come to Christ of their own free will, and then back that up and I'll choose them. That's not what this term means. And I'll tell you what proves it is how in the same chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, later on, verse 20, the concept is used again about Jesus.
Yes.
1 Peter 1, verse 20, speaking about Christ, says, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." I mean, God the Father, certainly you wouldn't say God the Father looked ahead and saw that Jesus was born and lived and ministered on earth and goes, wow, okay, that's a plan. I'll back that up. And I'll make Jesus the center of my redemptive plan. No, God the Father determined the redemptive plan before time ever began. So in that same chapter, 1 Peter 1, when it says believers were foreknown by God, it's referring to God's sovereign choice of His elect, totally separate from any merit or something good about us or impressive or our performance. And so many verses support that doctrine. Just a handful. Mark 13, verse 20 refers to the elect whom He chose. Mark 13, 20. That's the way the New American Standard words it, the version Paul used. Acts 13, 48, although I'm sure you had a bigger font than what this one is. Acts 13:48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And you know that great chain in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. You can't disconnect any of those words. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He saved, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. The whole thing is there, written in the past tense as if it's already done, because in God's mind it is. And you can't have one of those words without the other. Colossians 3:12 refers to those who are the chosen ones of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, this is what kept him going in the ministry when it came to evangelism. And his suffering, he says in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are the chosen ones, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. His evangelism was this: I'm throwing a net. You preach the gospel message, and this is how you find the elect. They respond.
Yes, yes.
So back in our text, that group referred to with the word all is the same group that Scripture uses elsewhere terms like the elect or the chosen, same body. So this verse supports that doctrine. This verse supports another doctrine, what we call the doctrine of irresistible grace. What was determined and promised in eternity past comes to fulfillment in time. And nothing will prevent it. And that means that the gracious work God does by His Word and His Spirit in calling a sinner to Himself to be saved will not be resisted. Not when He opens their heart. There's no resistance. We sometimes refer to this as the effectual call. The moment of regeneration. God gives spiritual life to a spiritually dead sinner. That work of God is always effectual. It's not resisted. So our passage here, this verse supports that teaching. When Jesus says that all who whom the Father has given to me will come. It's a done deal. I'm not saying no one does resist. People resist all the time. And if they continue resisting, I mean, God has His sovereignly determined time of not resisting for His elect. But those who continue to resist, saying, no, I'll live my own life. I'll save myself. I'll trust in myself. I'm better than other people. God works on a scale. He puts me on one side, my good works on the other, and my bad works on the other. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I think my good will outweigh my bad. Or He'll put me on one side of the scale, and He's going to put that neighbor down the street on the other side. I know I'm better than that person. No, God doesn't do any of that. Although that's the essence of Islam and Mormonism and Catholicism and so forth. Those who resist all the way to the end of their lives don't want Christ. They're not concerned about their sin. They're not concerned about their eternal security, their welfare. Don't care about any of those things. They're going to do it their own way. They sing the Sinatra song, "My Way." Did it my way. But the sinners that are included in the love gift to the Son will believe and come to Christ. It is the irresistible, effectual working of God's grace that accomplishes that. There's another doctrine here. And we call it the perseverance of the saints. This one's just a little bit tangential, though. A little more tangential. But I believe verse 37 still supports it. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints says this, the clear biblical teaching that says this, that true believers, they will not abandon their faith. They'll persevere in their faith all the way to the end. It doesn't mean that they'll never doubt, they'll never struggle, they'll never sin. It doesn't mean they'll never get knocked down, but they get back up and they just keep going. They keep repenting. They keep confessing. They keep being concerned about things.
Yes.
They keep realizing that the coldness in their heart, that's not who I am. I don't want that.
Yes.
And they keep doing that all the way to the end. Never once ever saying, I don't want Christ. I think I'm going to go back to doing it my way. And that perseverance is evidence of God's work in their life. But the perseverance is our side of it. It's what we do. We will never fall away from Christ. We will persevere. We'll persevere in serving Him. We'll persevere in repenting of our sin.
Yes, yes.
But here in verse 37, it's actually more the Lord's side of it. So it's really more the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. You know, probably be the way to say it. We persevere because we're being preserved and kept. God chose us in the past and brought us to our present faith, but we will persevere in our faith because of the Lord's preserving grace. So all of this together just supports the broader teaching of God's sovereign plan. And that teaching, the sovereignty of God, is ground zero. It's foundational to the Christian faith. Errant theological systems are those that make all this dependent on man's will and ability and performance. In effect, they dethrone God and put man on the throne. So I think we should glean all that, observe all this. I think another observation is, I've already alluded to it, this should be encouraging to us as we proclaim the gospel. Jesus was confident in his mission. He was not discouraged by the unbelief of people, but we so easily get discouraged by that. People we love. Listen, we can live in the same kind of confidence when it comes to ministry. We can keep throwing that gospel net out, trusting that God will work out his will. Even in the face of determined unbelief, we can have that confidence. Every one of the vast multitudes. It's not saying that there was only like 50 or 51 or 2 people in this group. I mean, there's going to be a lot of people in heaven.
Yes.
I understand, relatively speaking, it's a narrow road.
Right.
Broad is the other road. But that doesn't mean it's just going to be a little group like this up in heaven. You know, just your church and my church and George's church. You know, those three churches. The only ones I'm sure about. It's going to be vast multitudes. All nations.
Yes.
I mean, every ethnic group and culture and social strata and educational level and all that. None of that matters to God. There's no place for prejudice ever amongst Christians.
Yes.
God's not. All these people in the vast multitudes. And God uses our proclamation to bring all that to pass. So we just need to be faithful in it. We just need to remember our marching orders, kind of the way it's articulated in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And I'm not saying don't take your sin and your failure seriously. We need to see sin for what it is. Don't have a shallow view of it. But at the same time, don't be so shocked at yourself.
Yes.
That's a little bit of pride there.
Yes.
I can't believe I did that.
Yes.
No, I can't believe I didn't do worse. You know, that's what I can't believe. So when it comes to assurance, I can at least say this as an observation. There is this subjective side that I'll try to get into tomorrow night. There's just a little bit more in John 6 I want to talk about. But there are some confirming evidences, the evidences of God's grace, that are important. But in one sense, it's not all about me. It's not whether I have believed enough. I mean, there is saving faith and non-saving faith. But it's not like that saving faith that's a trusting faith and repentant faith and a believing faith and a submissive faith. It's not like that has to reach a certain threshold to finally kick in, you know, God saving me. My faith is weak at times. It's not perfect. But it's not all about me anyway.
That's right.
There's something far greater going on besides my own performance. There is this cosmic view of the plan of redemption here. Like I said, frankly, my performance is weak. But I have to conclude this at some point. If I have sought salvation, if I come to realize I'm a sinner, and I've experienced the conviction of sin, and I've come to comprehend my unworthiness and my total inability to save myself, if I have sought forgiveness from the only place you can get it, from Christ, as imperfect as that is, I'm sure, that tells me God's done something in me.
Yes.
Because I would never have done that on my own.
Yes.
So let me just ask you, have you truly come to Christ? Have you trusted only in Him, or are you trusting in yourself somehow? James Boyce again says, here's what it means. He says, merely release your hold on all that keeps you from Him. Whether this is your desire to run your own life, your own fine opinion of yourself, even your low opinion of yourself, your good works, whatever it is. Release your hold on all that and fall into the net of salvation, into the waiting arms of the Savior, the one who says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Revelation 22:17, let the one who's thirsty come. The one who wishes to take of the water of life that's without cost, come. And he receives you. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the objective grounds of our salvation. It's truth that is beyond us. It's proof even of the veracity and the inspiration of Scripture, because man, we would never have come up with something like this. We would have come up with a plan that depends on us. But Lord, we're grateful that it all depends on you. But Lord, we see the seriousness of it too, that the response is required. That we must come, we must believe, we must eat, we must drink. Food is no good to us unless we eat the food. No one can eat the food on our behalf. We must eat. It's personal. But Lord, what a thought that when we come, we can say even what Paul said, that it's not I who live now, it's Christ in me. The bread of life that I've eaten of, that's the only worth I have. It's the only way I could be saved, the only way I could be kept saved. We believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. We don't want to presume on your grace. We want to get off the ground when we fail and get back up and get going again. Enable us by your grace to persevere and to keep on keeping on. In our Savior's name, amen.